After every tragedy, man likes to make bravado. We come up with sayings. We reduce them to bumper stickers and we feel better. Never forget. Jews have been saying that for, well, since the camps. Many Jews have already forgotten. He said the same thing after 9/11, a mere 20 years later. We forgot. Proclamations don't change our behavior. An oath and a commitment is what changes the behavior of men. That's something to remember during the times of especially Shabbat Shuvah, Sabbath of Return, Sabbath of Repentance. That is the title of this message, Shabbat Shuvah. And I want to begin by looking at, when we think of the Psalms, we think of David HaMelech, King David. But Asaph, who was the son of Berechiah, was a psalmist whose 12 psalms reveal a passion that rivals any that David had. He was a prophet and a poet, according to the scriptures, who headed up the music service during the reign of King David, as well as Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. He wrote Psalm 82. How do I know that? Well, it says, Mizmor Asaph, a song of Asaph. I got the sermon, I got this gift, and kicks in when I read the scriptures. Asaph writes this, God takes his stand with his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken or unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, and you will fall like any of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses the nations. My people oftentimes fell from the light of God's presence. The scriptures in the Torah tell us that God finds those judges that judge unjustly, that use different or unequal weights to measure things. He says he finds them to be abominable, an abomination. It's one of the strongest words in any language. He really doesn't like them. He watches this, and he tells us, you are gods. You have, as my people like to say it, a spark from the divine fire, the divine presence, the divine light that dwells in you. I breathed it into you. You are gods. But because you don't walk according to my ways, you will die, just like all the princes. God asked the judges of Israel, how long? How long are you going to continue doing this? And after this question, that same cry becomes the cry of the righteous who are persecuted and humbled in this world or even in the next. David in Psalm 13, Asaph in Psalm 79, Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 2, even in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the saints, or as it's The word in Hebrew is actually kodeshim. The word we use for saints literally means the holy ones. And these holy ones are crying out from the altar of God. How long, O Lord? How long will our blood go unavenged? We don't often think about this. You know, I've heard many times people talk, and well, vengeance is not justice. Not according to the Word of God. In the Word of God, vengeance is justice. And the saints cry out for vengeance. They are asking God, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. They cry out to God, how long? Your saints have been persecuted, they've been killed, they've been slaughtered, they've been humbled by wicked people. How long, O Lord, will our blood go unavenged? The consequences of Adam, the first man, consequences of his actions were not limited to himself, nor to just merely his descendants. Man's fall affected the entirety of creation, which was cursed and made unstable for the sake of the man. A little rabbit trail. A lot of women, a lot of people look towards Chava, but the creation didn't fall when Chava ate. The creation fell when the man ate. It's called the sin of man, not the sin of woman. That I'm pretty sure that theology was driven by the male of the species. The word curse is never used in connection with Chava. It is used in connection with the serpent, as well as with Adam. The entirety of creation awaits the revelation of the sons of God and the removal of this curse. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, whole creation awaits the revelation of the sons of God, and that is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21, when the curse is finally removed. Adam was intimately aware of the instability of the earth outside the garden. He was the only man in the history of mankind to live in both Gan Eden, what we call paradise, and this present unstable or fallen state. And the contrast was overwhelming. In the garden, nothing had to die that something else might live. God provided everything. We didn't sow. We didn't have to reap. All we had to do is reach out. In the garden, the presence of God was conspicuous. We knew where God was. We could point to him. Outside the garden, violence and death reigned. Now, the garden was a segregated place on earth. Outside the boundaries of the garden, the earth probably functioned as it normally did. Lions did not lay down with lambs. But in the garden, in that peculiar presence of God, everything was at peace. There was no violence in this creation inside the borders of this garden. The contrast that Adam was aware of was painful beyond anything that any other man or woman could possibly imagine. He is the only man to have lived in the direct presence of God. He could hear the voice of God walking on the wind of the day. The intimacy that Adam had with God is something no other person has had, be they prophets, priests, or kings. With each subsequent generation from Adam and Chava, man's behavior became more and more egregious. His conscience was being seared. He no longer felt that same pain Adam did. His conscience was being seared, and he couldn't feel. Now, the word conscience is derived from the word conscious. It means to be aware. If a person's conscience is seared or dulled, he will not be aware that his actions are being seen as evil. Or perhaps more accurately stated, his conscience will no longer offer up an objection to this evil behavior because he simply doesn't care. He's obtuse. He becomes a lover of self. Everything relates to that person. No other consequences matter. With each evil action, the light that was entrusted to man by God became dimmer and dimmer. Eventually, he becomes a vessel of darkness, resembling the creature more than the creator. Psalm 20, Ner Adonai Nishmat Adam, the candle of the Lord is the neshama, nishmat, the neshama of a man. That candle is used as a figure throughout the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, when Yeshua is addressing the seven churches, the threat is to remove your candle from its place. Remove that neshama, that breath of God, the word, I see some new people. So the neshama was the breath of God that was breathed into man. And that's when the clay body was filled with nefesh, which is the earthly soul, the animal soul, the soul of the beast, if you will, that is shared with all other animals. The breath of God gave life, breath, to this body. And it's two words for the word soul in Hebrew. In Luke chapter 11, verse 34, Yeshua addresses the light that has been entrusted to man. Your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is clear, your whole body is also light. But when it is evil, the body is also dark. And how great is that darkness? When the image of God that dwells in man, the neshama, the glory of God that was poured into this earthen vessel is diminished, the image of the beast, the animal, the nefesh, is all that is left. It is no coincidence that the beast of Revelation causes people to worship the image of the beast. Those who gather to fight against God and his anointed in Psalm 2 no longer have any contact with that breath of God that was breathed into them. And they seek to break the ties that bind. Ties that bind them to God. They wish to disassociate themselves, to distance themselves. We're told the details of Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel. And people end up worshiping the beast because that's all they know. Their nefesh, their animal soul, the soul of the beast, is all they have contact with. And this one rises up and does many miracles, and they are drawn to him. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, Yeshua tells us that the generation that sees his coming will be like the generation of Noah. Unredeemable violence fills the earth. Or there is Hamas, same word that the organization who took the name violence uses. They were unconscious. They cared little about how their actions were being viewed either by God or man. Verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then it says, and they did not understand. It's the exact same words that Asaph uses in Psalm 82. Lo yadu, below you be not. They didn't know. They didn't understand. Man was created in the glorious image of God, a creature of life. And that's why God says you are gods. This is one of the most curious and enigmatic verses to me. You are gods. Yeshua affirms that that's what is being spoken of when they accuse him of blasphemy for you being a man, refer to yourself as God. He says, haven't you read? Ye are gods. It's a concept that I really can't get my mind around. To be perfectly honest, I know me. No God. You really don't want me as a God.
No.
My wife just affirmed that. She has prepared a litany of the reasons you don't want me as God, which she will provide for you if you give her your email address. She'll put it as an attachment. Why Bert ain't God? But it gets even more distressing to me. Yeshua, in the book of Revelation, when he's addressing the seven churches, says, if you will put these things away, good. If not, not good. If you put them away, I will allow you to share my throne. It's an extraordinary concept that a portion of humanity, a portion of Bert, is divine. There's a divine aspect to me. And if I live in righteousness, I will actually share the throne that Yeshua, that, as the psalmist says, this is too high. I can't apprehend this. I can't grasp this concept. But Paul also speaks to it. Don't you know you will judge angels and men? He asks the same question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course. Can't you judge yourselves? Don't you know you will be judging angels who have fallen? Again, these are things I don't understand, but the scriptures say it, and I find them to be wonderful, just like, you know, the Yofi, just like King David says. When Adam rebelled, man began a descent, which started to diminish the light of God's presence in him, and it set him on a course back to confusion, void, and darkness. Man's view of things is diametrically opposed to God. Evolution declares that man crawled out of this primal ooze and is moving towards a godlike state, that we're getting more sophisticated, we're getting more complex. Our abilities are increasing dramatically. We're moving to a godlike state. God says, I created you as in my image. I struck you with the image of the divine, and you're choosing to go back to the tohu vavohu v'choshech, the confusion, void, and darkness from which I brought you forth. You want to return to the earth. You were created as gods. You are gods. The prophets, like the psalmist, desire the Lord to return, to judge the people, to return the order, the divine order to this creation. He is a righteous judge who will exalt those who are humbled by this world and make low those who have been exalted by this world. The holy day we just celebrated is called Yom HaZicharon HaTrua, a day to remember the shout. It's not really the Feast of Trumpets. It's a day to remember Teruah, the shout. It's one of the voices of the shofar. Most see the idea that the rabbis call Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment, which suggests something ominous. There's a day of judgment, we should be afraid. But Jews celebrate this day. It's a day of feasting, it's a day of rejoicing, it's a day of laughter, great joy. We're celebrating the coming of the Lord, the Mashiach, the righteous judge. It appears to be counterintuitive on the surface. It is not. Leviticus 23 fixed the date for this Moed, the first of Tishra. It's the first day of the seventh month. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah, he relates the events of this day in the history of Israel. God had returned us to the land, and after Ezra's chiding, we repented of assimilating into the cultures to which we were exiled. We had married foreign wives, they brought their religion into the home, and just like Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. We did not lead them to the worship of Hashem, they led us away from the worship of Hashem. And so we repented and we put away our foreign wives. On the first day of the seventh month, Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, the people gathered at the water gate, and Ezra begins to read from the scroll of the law. He read the Torah portion, the Parsha, same thing that we do, and he gave it meaning and sense. And the Hebrew word there is Seichel, which is a word that integrates knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. It's Seichel. It's used a lot in Yiddish, but it's actually a Hebrew word. Ezra stands before the people. He makes a pulpit of wood, and he presents a dash, a sermon, exactly what I'm doing here. And it says that teaching began in early morning and lasted till midday, and you thought me to be a most loquacious and verbose fellow. Yeah. You should be thanking God my name is not Ezra. Ezra begins to read from the Torah and the people start to cry. They begin to weep uncontrollably. They're undone. As a mirror reveals the condition of this body, the Torah reveals the condition of our souls. The Torah showed just how far we had fallen from the glory of God in which we were created. And we were undone. We just started crying. Now one might think that that's the point. However, it is not. Ezra tells them, stop. Stop crying. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of celebration. And that's why we celebrate, by the way, on Yom HaZicharon HaTruah. It put my mind to the many times when the living word of God appeared to a man. And he stood before them. And just like the scriptures say, every knee bows. When the Lord stands before us, we're on our face, we're humbled. The proudest of us go down. Even Yochanan, the beloved disciple, I mean, understand, Yeshua called only one of his disciples, Dodi, my beloved. It's an extraordinary. He's the first one. John was the first one Yeshua called my wife, my betrothed, my beloved. What was John's posture when he sees Yeshua in Revelation chapter 1? And I laid at his feet like one who is dead. Even the beloved disciple could not stand before the presence of the Lord in the fullness of his glory. He was undone. And what does the Lord do? He comes up to, don't be afraid, puts his hand on his shoulder. Don't be afraid. You know me. I'm the one who loves you. We see the sweetness of forgiveness. It's one of the reasons we have sweets for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, to remind us of the sweetness of God's redemption, which comes through Mashiach, Yeshua. God's word will always... I'm sorry. God's word will always affect our souls. My soul remembers the voice of the one who first breathed the breath of life into me. Nashamat Chaya. Chaya. It remembers that voice. Whenever I am confronted with the word of God, the first effect is always to note my deficiencies, where I have fallen short. Like Isaiah, I become undone when the presence of God comes and manifests in my life. I am ashamed, I'm humbled. And that shame produces one of two reactions. Either the desire to return to God and to be reconciled, or the desire that Adam had to run away and hide. Only two choices when God appears before you. The voice of God can be heard in the voice of the shofar. It always causes a reaction. At times, the presence of God can be seen in me by what I do or what I refrain from doing. At other times, the presence of God can be visible in what I repent of doing. Rabbis and pastors, in fact, I had one teacher, we had a disagreement in the class. Don't get too close to people in your congregation. I haven't been able to really figure out how to do that. You know, the people in this congregation who have been here for a while know, that's really, I really don't hold myself apart. And when he said that, you know, the Hebrew word for that came to mind. What is the Hebrew word to hold yourself apart? Kadosh. What we translate as holy. And this instructor was telling me that, and other students, you need to hold yourself apart from the congregation. Give them an example to shoot for, to be separate and don't, you know, what was the phrase he used? Familiarity breeds contempt. And the more they know about you, the more they won't like you. Well, there's an assumption. I mean, it's true, but how do you know?
Some do, some don't.
I thought about it because being from New York, sarcasm is ingrained. There's a gene that New Yorkers have that others don't. And it's a sarcasm gene. And I said, well, you know, the more I know about them, I may not like them neither. I sin. There's no pretense, there never has been in this congregation. I sin. There are many times I behave like people in the world. Yesterday, you ever have one of those days? I had two of those days yesterday. I went to my friend Winston to try to get some things done. And you know how computers are of the devil? Because you can get, there's things that happen in computers, and if you start to stick, there's a faint odor of sulfur. You can smell it. And this thing, type in your password. Won't take my password. In fact, the computer changed my password. I had the password written down because I have no mind left, and of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. And Winston didn't believe me. He figured I went in there and changed it. I wouldn't even know how. And you type in your password, and that tells you it's not the right password. And then it sends you back, and you get in this loop, and no matter how many times I did it, you know, I am now manifesting Einstein's definition of insanity. I keep doing the same thing over and over the same way, and I keep getting the same miserable message. And my fists are clenching, and I just want to hit it really hard, because that used to work on TVs. You know, I'm going to date myself. The TVs used to have like tubes in them, not these digital things. And, you know, when it didn't work, you went up and you smacked it. Why are you laughing? It worked. And the picture would come back. And the guy on the screen, you know, there was a little black under his eye. But, you know, he got over it. Didn't stay there. And the whole day went that way. And I didn't react well. I got angry. I got frustrated. I got really angry. I had to repent. That was not the reaction that God would have wanted, but I acted like somebody in the world. I sin at times. The difference is in how I feel about what I've done. I felt bad about doing that, and I repented. Without that conscience, without that presence of God in me, I wouldn't feel bad. It would be the perfectly natural reaction. Something upsets you, hit it. Get rid of it. I love Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I love it because I really don't have anything to do up here. I bring the message and that's just about it. And I sit in the back and I can just soak in the presence of God. I'm on my knees. And Bill, of blessed memory, when he was the Chazan here, and now David, they ministered to me. And that doesn't often happen during the year. I just sit in the back, try to hide. And last week, I was on my knees in the back, just repenting, and the pain of my behavior over the last year left me weeping. I was just crying. My question to myself all the time is, what were you thinking? You know, you knew it was wrong. You knew this wasn't right. Why did you do this? And I really never have a good answer, an answer that satisfies me. By the end of service, I was still weeping, but for a different reason. The tears at the end of the service were tears of joy. God has not abandoned me. He's still talking to me. He's still pointing out those places like a father to a child. The times I get real scared is when I don't hear God yelling at me. The times when he is yelling at me, I'm a lot happier because I know he has not left me. There's a verse of scripture in the book of Bereshit in Genesis. My spirit will not always strive with the man. The word strive there is to fight. God's Holy Spirit, his first ministry is to fight with us, to try to keep us from doing the things he doesn't want us to do. But he says there's a time coming. Isaiah reiterates it. Seek me while I still might be found. There's a time coming when the Lord will be obscure. It'll be hard to find him. There's a time coming when his spirit will no longer resist the evil. We see the results of this in Romans 1. And the fall is dramatic and it's quick. I think we can see those words in Romans 1 being manifest in this world today. The anointing that fell on that Erev Rosh Hashanah service was extraordinary. I have not felt an anointing from God like that in quite some time. And it was the weight of God's glory crushed. The word kavod comes from a root which means weight. And the weight of God's glory was crushing, yet it was life-giving as well. At the same time, I was undone and put back together. The rabbis in Talmud and the Agadot are all stories. They're stories and parables, and the rabbis in Judaism use these stories, these Agadot, to pen truth to a person's soul, to attach it. A good teacher typically uses stories because people remember stories. Sometimes we forget facts and figures, but stories we remember because it's connected. Yeshua was a wonderful raconteur. He teaches us continually through different stories, illustrating the truth that he was trying to communicate. I'm a storyteller as well. And I want to read an excerpt from an article that I wrote for Cowboy Magazine about a hunting trip when I lived up in Idaho that I found to be appropriate for the days of awe, the days between Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, the day to remember the shout, and Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the day of atonement. I've read them here before, once before, a couple of years ago, I think. But the words are still appropriate. It's called On the Call of the Shofar, a Beacon in the Darkness. Teton Valley, Idaho is bordered on the east by the majestic Teton Mountains and on the west by a gentler range that I rode often. My favorite place in those hills is appropriately named Elk Flat. One fall I was up in the trees surrounding the place that the elk like to congregate, looking to bring home some food for the coming winter. The beauty of this time of year makes it my favorite. Aspens adorned in shimmering gold and reddish hues provide a dramatic contrast to the dark greens of the Douglas fir and the soft blue-green sage colors of the blue spruce. When displayed against the backdrop of the deep, dark azure sky, the contrast will simply take a man's breath. The beauty would oftentimes distract from the business at hand, but a growling belly will bring you back to focus. I was riding up in the high and lonesome, and the going got a little steep for my horse. The crisscross deadfall guarding the path put my mind to the game of pickup sticks, a game I used to play when I was a young boy. I decided to tie off my stallion to a tree and make my way through the maze on foot. I figured a bag of oats would keep him occupied while I looked for my prize. I'd been hunting all day and was bone weary. It was getting pretty late, and I didn't really figure I was going to get anything, so I left my rifle to lighten my load. I took only my pistol, a canteen, and a small bag of pemmican with me. It was real hard going. The air was thin, the shrubs thick, and the terrain steep. High stepping over the downfall and the scrub oak took a lot of effort, and I began sweating pretty good. I thank God that the wind was in my face. Had it been at my back, my scent would have alerted every creature for miles around. It was getting late in the year, and as I approached the rim of this hill, I began praying the Lord would bless this hunt. Lord, we really don't have much money, and we really need the meat. He proved himself to be most gracious once again. He ain't never failed me. When I got near the top, I belly crawled the rest of the way to peer out over this ledge. And there, only 50 yards from me, stood a young moose, enjoying the same sights and sounds that I was. Completely unaware of my presence, her head was dropped, calmly feeding on some grass. I rested my pistol on the rim rock and pulled the hammer back slowly, and it clicked. Well, I guess that moose heard that click, because her head immediately came up from feeding. Her ears got to twitching, and her eyes darted this way and that. I took a deep breath. I squeezed the trigger, and she went down. I thanked my God, and I thanked that moose. We would not go hungry this winter. Now the real work had to be done. In about an hour, I had her bled, cleaned, and quartered. Now what? I can't drag it down myself. It was more than one horse could pack out in this rough terrain. I made a skid from the skin and dragged the meat about 50 yards from the gut pile, and I figured any coyote or bear would be distracted by the scented mound and perhaps leave me something to eat. My horse was a ways off from me, and the sun was going down. I decided to descend to the camp on foot, pick up my wife's mare, and ride her back up. I could then get my horse and pack out me and the meat. By the time I got to our camp, it was getting real late, and I knew I'd be coming back down in the dark. I left Sylvia my pistol, and I told her when she heard me fire a shot, she should fire one as well. I also figured my stallion would smell my wife's mare when I got close, and he began to call to her, leading me to his location. Well, sir, that plan worked out as slick as you please. I untied my stallion, and with the mare in tow, we picked our way to where I had hid that moose. It was no easy task for one man to pack up over 300 pounds of meat onto that horse in that steep mountainside. My stallion was used to blood, but the mare got a bit skittish. I rubbed some blood on her nose to get her used to the scent. Lifting up them quarters by my lonesome was about all I could do. I started thinking, you know, them Indians knew a thing or two. Them bucks would go out hunting, that's the fun part. And they had their women clean and drag that meat back to camp. I didn't do it. That's not my role. My envy of that notion didn't last long. These fanciful distractions were burning up the day. I headed out in dim light, and about a third of the way down, there was none. The thought of making camp with a bunch of fresh meat in coyote and bear country was not appealing. I stopped and pulled my rifle from the scabbard, and I fired a shot. It seemed like a real long time before the silence and the darkness was pierced by the sound of my wife firing that pistol. Immediately upon hearing that shot, my head cranked to the right. I'd gotten turned around in that darkness. And I wasn't headed towards camp. I changed course and went another couple of hundred yards or so, and I stopped and I fired another shot. Again, the silence and the darkness was pierced by the sound of a distant gunshot. This was repeated several times until I finally saw the silhouette of my beloved in the warm, soft glow of our campfire. It occurred to me that this little adventure has an application to the Feast of Trumpets. We sometimes leave the ancient and the good path, and in short order find ourselves surrounded by silence and darkness. The way we should travel is hidden from us. We don't know the way home. We're lost. At those times, it's a good idea to just stop going and call out to God. It may feel like a long time before he answers, but just keep listening. He's there. Eventually, you will hear the clarion call of the shofar, providing the point in the darkness that you should travel towards. Keep heading for that sound, Pard. It'll lead you home. There is a road that leads to life. Just keep looking. If you seek the ancient and the good path, you will find it. And that there is promise. Father, I thank you that in these days of darkness, you continue to call. You continue to shout, just like you did to Adam. Ayeka, where are you? Unstop our ears, Lord God, that we might hear the sound of your voice in the midst of that darkness. That the sound of that shofar would indeed lead us back into your glorious presence during these days of awe when shuvah, return, is upon everyone's heart and mind and soul. Lord God, open our eyes that we might see the path that you have laid out before us. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen.